Well, good morning, everybody. I wanted to put a little addendum on that about my nose. It'd probably heal a lot faster if William would stop bonking me in the nose with his forehead or smacking it with his hand. While Mr. Thompson was praying, he both headbutted my nose and smacked it. It's obviously not maliciously done. He's just in his enthusiasm, you know, he gets a little out of control, but it really hurts. I told you I had a funny story about Mr. Cop's statement about that's why we have wives. One day, Heidi said to me after work, she said, now, you're going to need to call your sister. It's Rochelle's birthday. No. She didn't say that. She just said, we have to get a card or something. But she just said it was Rochelle's birthday. She didn't say anything about my sister. But she said, it's Rochelle's birthday. And I said, who? She said, your niece? I have a niece named Rochelle. Yeah. Whose? Your sister. Oh. It's her birthday? Yeah. How old? 3. I have a 3-year-old niece named Rochelle. Yeah. Huh. Sorry. So, Heidi, right from the beginning, was a lot better at that than... I found it amazing. She had all my parents and family members' birthdays memorized the day after we got married or something. I don't know. It's like it took me almost my entire life up till now to figure out and keep it in mind that my dad's birthday is November 15th. She knew right away. You know, she's like, your dad's birthday's coming up. We're going to have to get him a card. And I was like, what in the world? I was like, that took me my whole life to get down. So, yeah, I definitely need her or else I won't remember things. All right, we are going to begin a session on the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. We're going to begin with Hosea, but we're not going to touch on Hosea today. I talked to Pastor Weigel about this. I wanted to do a preface dealing with the minor prophets, dealing with some of the important themes, and to make sure that we have a proper understanding of what's going on here so that as we look at them, we don't get a skewed perspective. I felt that this was necessary because in the past when I've taught the minor prophets, there's a tendency in some people that if a passage of Scripture talks at all about judgment, they become very fixated on that and they ignore anything else that might also be said. Well, the minor prophets, all of the minor prophets are full of judgment, but they also are full of the redemption of God. In fact, there are twin themes that run throughout all 12 minor prophets is the justice and the grace of God. And I wanted to talk about some things to keep our minds focused on some things to look at them through the proper lens. I remember one of my professors speaking, he said, we tend to interpret things through our filter. There's a way that we think about things. If something, it was interesting, is I was sharing with my Greek class once about a verse and what it meant, and I used a word to explain the meaning. I used words other than what the King James did. And they said, do you think that the King James was a bad translation? I said, no, not at all. I said, perfectly proper and good. I said, the problem with this is not the King James Bible, but the fact that you are a 21st century American. You mean something different than what they meant when they said that. If you were to say the same words, you wouldn't mean the same thing. Couple of examples. Jesus, several times in his parables, he says the individual will be cast out into the outer darkness, and there shall be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And everyone I've ever talked to, I said, what do you think that means, there shall be? And it's like, well, you know, like a certainty that it's going to come to pass, you know, that it's absolutely going to come to pass. Well, that's not what it's saying. The word there, translated there, is the adverb meaning in that place. It's eki. There, as in that place. So, in that place shall be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So rather than emphasizing the wailing and weeping of gnashing of the teeth, it's emphasizing where it's going to happen, the outer darkness. And that's just one of the situations, you know, one of the verses where perfectly fine translation, but as an American, your tendency would be to take it differently. Another one is, famous one is, for God so loved the world. Often, most Americans, when they hear that verse, God so loved the world. He loved us so much. You know, it's like an intensifier. Once again, that's not what's being said. The word translated there, so, translates the Greek adverb in this manner. So, you know, if you wanted to use another one to get across the idea also, would be thus. God thus loved the world. So it's not saying how much he loved the world, but how he loved the world. How did he show that? So these are just, you know, instances. So the reason I'm bringing up these verses is to get you to understand that you have a tendency, if you're not careful, to get locked into looking at things a certain way. And you interpret things accordingly. And we interpret things according to our filter. And we can look at this, at the minor prophets, and if we don't have the proper filter on, we're going to just see despair and judgment and a cruel God standing there with a great big hammer wanting to smash everybody to pieces. And we're going to lose entirely the sight, you know, lose entirely from our sight the picture of God as who he is really and truly in Scripture. So to make sure that we start with the proper filter, it's a little on the early side. The clock says it's 9:00. I've got to go an hour and a half. I don't think I can do that. I mean, I might. Depends, you know, get me on a roll. First thing we need to talk about is there is something that motivates God's every decision. God has the same motive every single time he does something. It never changes. He has the exact same motivation. It defines who he is. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we are told, God is love. This motivates his every single decision. Now, you might challenge that, and there are those. Sad, I was. Some of you might be familiar with the gentleman. He's since passed away, but his name's Henry Morris. He was a creationist, a scientist. He was a hydrologist, an expert in water. I was like, huh? I don't know. That just struck me as kind of funny, you know. But an expert in water. Yep, that's water. I'm not an expert in water, and I could have told you that. But he also had a theological degree. And for several decades, he focused on creation, you know, explaining creation from a scientific viewpoint and saying that the geological evidence that is out there doesn't contradict the Bible, but rather is in support of what we find in the Bible. That it doesn't need to be interpreted the way the atheists want to interpret it with their Darwinian evolution. Well, sadly, his specialty is creationism. He's not an expert in everything that deals with the Bible. He's a creationist. You can see that he has what's called the Defender's Study Bible. It's a King James Bible with study notes. And you open up Genesis, and it's like one verse at the top of the page, the rest is notes. And then later on in the Bible, though, you get into Psalms and stuff, and it's just like, you know, maybe a note here, maybe a note there. And so he has very little to say in the rest of the Bible. You know, his focus is on Genesis, and the creation. So anytime you run across, like Psalm 19, he has a lot of notes, things like that, you know, where it talks about creation and the world. But this is one area where, like a lot of people, he's practically afraid of this idea that God is love. He's afraid that what it's going to create is an atmosphere of downplaying sin. He, on 1 John 4:8, on his comments, he says, some heretics and some even evangelicals will take this verse and say that God is synonymous with love. Well, the grammar does lend itself to that. The problem is not the idea that God is love, but his understanding of the concept. He's once again looking at love through a 20th century American filter. He's saying, you know, well, you can't say that's all that God is about, because that would be terrible. Because love isn't that, you know... He says, yes, God is loving. And as soon as I read that, he says, well, yeah, but, you know, God is loving, I realized he had a very poor understanding. You know, he equates love with the idea of the warm and fuzzies. My wife and I, we've kind of made a joke. Well, my wife will say, I'm fleece for you. Meaning she's warm and fuzzy for me, you know. We were talking about it one day. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to like your spouse. It says, but you must love them. You know, those are two concepts that are separate. And, you know, liking is the warm and fuzzies, you know. Loving is making the decision that no matter what it costs, you are going to do what's best for that individual in your relationship with them. And it's this concept that Henry Morris fails to understand. And you might say, you go too far in saying that love motivates each and every decision. I can prove it. Everybody willing to take the word of Jesus Christ on explaining what the Bible means? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 34 through 40. Right near the end of the chapter of chapter 22. Jesus Christ here is being asked, what is the greatest of the laws? You know, there was over 600 commandments, individual commandments that the rabbis interpreted from the law. In the traditional rabbinic interpretation, it was like 613 or something. I forget the exact number. I have it in one of my books, Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. He has all of them listed. The traditional rabbinic interpretation, you know. It's over 600. And so this guy says, asks him, what's the greatest? And I believe that he was not trying to be an honest questioner here, that he was trying to trick him, because the law clearly states if you break any of the law, you're guilty of all of it. And so he's trying to trick him, saying, which one, huh? Which one? Which one's more important than the other? And he just, man, he gets the guy. Chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he says, it's not an issue of which is more important. He says, everything stems from God's love. But consider that. Consider what that means. Leviticus, full of direction on stoning and what to do with witches and heretics. God says, all the law descends or hangs like a mobile, like a giant mobile, hangs from this one concept of God's love. And he says, all the prophets. So the minor prophets that talk about the destruction of Israel and Judah, God says, all of that descends from the one concept, God is love. Now, when we look at that from a human 21st century American filter, we go, that can't be. How can destroying a nation be motivated by love? And that's because we're Americans. And we don't think necessarily like the Bible thinks. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. We need to let our thinking be guided by the Bible, and not the Bible by our thinking. We need to learn to have a biblical way of thinking, to bring our thoughts. You know, a lot of people take that verse where it says bringing every thought. What's a fart? What happened was my brain had skipped ahead to the rest of the verse that talks about the heart. But bring every thought and imagination of the heart into captivity. There are people who limit this to this idea of don't think lustful thoughts. That's what that verse means to them. I've heard people preach on it. It's so much more than that. We have to understand that we come into this world corrupted, and we're getting nonsense. The Bible says that the wisdom of man, and this is where we mess up so much. We say, well, Jesus is good for salvation, but we go to the therapist to tell us what to do about our anger. We go to the therapist to tell us what to do about our relationships. Jesus Christ declares, the Bible declares, that all the wisdom of man is foolishness. You want to know how to think? You need to be taught by the Scriptures how to think. You didn't get saved and know how to think. You need to be taught by the Bible. And one of those areas is having a proper understanding of what love is. Love is, like I said, always seeking that which is best for the one loved. But we have to understand that there is a priority of loves. God must first be loyal to the concept of love, and that is that which is best. If God is to tolerate anything less than that, is to go against his very nature. He cannot tolerate wickedness. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about this before church. And when you consider, you know, we look at God destroying these nations, even before the fall of Israel, using Israel to destroy Canaan. It's like, oh, how horrible that is. Really? Let's talk about that. Where does life come from? God, right? Bible says that life comes from God. And God says everything in the world, your body, your soul, everything is a direct gift from him. And he says, I have the right to do with what I've made whatever I wish. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay to do what he wishes, you know, to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? So, if God gives me 36 years, and then I die, and he gives Pastor's father 90 plus years, and then he dies, has God wronged me in any way? Has he taken something from me? We have to change the way we think about this. It's not that he's taken something away, but he has chosen to stop giving it. Life wasn't mine. I don't own that. It's just something he keeps giving me each day. And he has never said I'm going to have more than today. So if I should die tomorrow, and it really doesn't matter how I die, whether I'm run over by a car, or have an aneurysm, fall down the steps and bonk my head, it doesn't matter. God has the right to take that life from me at any time. He's the creator. He claims absolute authority to do with you what he wishes. We've just been going through Job. We're going to get to God's monologue, which is just, for me, one of the most powerful sections of Scripture. All this time, Job has been crying out, why? Why is this going on? And God doesn't answer him. At least he doesn't answer why. Instead, what he says is, I am God, and you are my creation. And Job says, yep, you're right. I'm sorry, I was a fool. God didn't wrong Job by taking his children away. He had given them for how many years? They're apparently full grown, going off by themselves and having parties and stuff. Apparently full grown, giving them, you know, 20 plus years. An amazingly generous gift, seeing how Job was a sinner. It's what the Bible says, right? He was a just man, he was saved. But the Bible puts all men under the condemnation of sin. So God gave him all these free gifts. And then one day, he stopped. Took them back. God has that right. So strictly from the perspective of Creator, he has the right to take away life or take away wealth or health or anything that he wants at any time. You know, Jesus, when Peter and John were always kind of, they were the top two guys, you know. And when Jesus was giving Peter his commission, Peter got sight of John and goes, what's he going to do? And just like with Job, Jesus, like, I can almost see, you know, like you can almost like hear the underlying thinking, oh, you want to make sure that he doesn't get more than you. Okay, fine. Let's put it this way. If I make him an immortal, how's that your business? You follow me. God has the right to give out all his resources to whomever he wishes, however much he wishes. And nobody has the right to say boo to him about anything. So there's that part of it. He's the creator. Everything comes from him. It's a free gift. He's never said that you own it. He just said he's letting you have it for now. Then there's the issue that each and every one of us, since Adam, have been under the condemnation and curse of sin. We are all guilty of sinful activity. We have all justly earned the wrath of God. So for God to take a person's life, any person's life, sure, comparatively among the lepers, some lepers look better than others, but they're all lepers. Sure, among sinners, some look less corrupted than others, but they're all sinners. And God has the right at any time to say, now you will face judgment. It's his right. They have earned his wrath. Every day that we wake up breathing is God saying, yes, I have the right to end your life now because of your sin, but I choose not to because I am gracious and loving. So we ought not to say, how could God have destroyed Canaan? But we ought to say, wow, he let it go on that long? Another concept we need to understand is the concept of one's cup being full. This is a concept that God talks about many times from the beginning to the end of the Bible. The understanding of this idea that I've come to is there comes a point where a person is settled in their sin. God said about Canaan, he said that their, at first, he said that their cup was not yet full. It was not time to bring judgment against Canaan. God still held out his gracious hand to them. But there comes a time that both on an individual level and on a corporate, you know, whole body level, that we become settled in our sin. That we have made a settled decision. We have given ourselves over to the corruption fully and finally. And God says of that individual, they need to be cut from the rest. This concept can be harsh to us, once again, because we have this faulty way of thinking. An illustration I like to use about this idea of cutting away the dead from the living to save them, to save the living, to save those who have a chance. My mother one day came home from work, and she was just pretty wiped out. And I asked her, you know, like, you okay? You have a rough day? And she said, they brought in a burn patient. He was really badly burned, third degree burns. And she said, I had to debris him. And I was like, what's that? She said, well, she said, you know when they get burned and they have all that blackened tissue? I said, yeah. She said, well, that's dead. And if it stays there, there's no chance for the guy to get better. So you have to cut it and scrape it away. She said, and with this guy, he was in such bad condition that if we put him on a general anesthetic, he could have died. So we couldn't give him anything. He was awake and felt everything. She said, to save your life, we're going to have to cut away all this dead flesh. It's really going to hurt. And there's nothing we can do. And then she started cutting it away and scraping it away and scrubbing it away until all that was left was living tissue. And they had to strap him down for it. He was in such agony. And it really hurt my mom. My mom doesn't like hurting people. She wants to help people. God calls judgment his strange work. He doesn't want to do it. But there comes a point where a person's cup is full. They're settled in their sin. They're not going to turn. Their hearts are dead within them. And God looks at them and says, I can't save them. They've made their choice. But if I leave them where they are, they are a disease. They are going to kill everyone around them. To save the others, I must remove them. To save those who have a chance for life, these others must die. That's how God thinks. We need, when we get into the minor prophets, we're just about out of time, but when we get into the minor prophets starting next week with Hosea, we need to look at this through the filter of God's love and to realize that he, as he has declared about himself, he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. It's God that cried out in heart-wrenching agony, oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? Those people died because they made choices. And God is committed to love. And he could not be himself and let that continue. He had to act. So let's remember that as we study the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets aren't all judgment. In the face of all their wickedness and great evil, God's going to pronounce judgment on them, but he's also going to offer them redemption and promise them as a nation that they will see that redemption. So let's just look at this through the filter of God's love. Not love as a man loves, but love as God loves, truly, perfectly, fully. All right, we're going to close in prayer, and then I guess we'll be did you want to say anything?
Thought just comes to me about not just judgment. God doesn't have to warn anybody. He could have just kaboom.
Yeah. Dropped a nuclear strike right on him.
Yeah, the minor prophets are God pleading with them in the face of that judgment.
Yeah.
And so it's love. Love is emotion.
You know, one thing that I forgot I wanted to bring up is that the Bible declares that all the law and the prophets was for the purpose of bringing people to Christ. So even as you said, this was all the law was never meant as an end. It was never meant to actually be something to live by. It was meant to show damned sinners that they were, in fact, sinners. Because if you were Adam in the garden, you know, or not Adam in the garden, but Adam on the earth after you had sinned, unless somebody told you that you were, let me gather my thoughts here for a moment. Sin does not come to the forefront until sin is told no. You don't even know it's there until you tell it no. And then he rises up its ugly head. The Apostle Paul said he had not known lust unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Not that the law did something to him. It just allowed him to see what he already was. If no one had ever told him not to covet what other men had, he would not have realized that he was a lustful individual. The law wasn't meant to cause men to live. The law was meant to show them that they were dead already. The response of the people should have been like the man who cried out in the temple, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what the law was there to do. To cause people to go to God and say, God, I am a sinner. I am a man of unclean lips. So that God could grant them grace and redemption. And instead, Jesus Christ declares that the majority of mankind will reject that offer. Israel is a picture of the entire race of mankind in microcosm. We see playing out in the nation of Israel what the entire world is doing. God offering his grace, men rejecting it. Anything else, Pastor? All right, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love towards us. Pray you bless now and be with Pastor Weigel. Use the preaching, teaching of your word to work in each heart. Draw us closer to you, and to conform us to the very image of your Son. Bless now, Lord, glorify yourself. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.